Friends, whether you know it, tonight we come to the last sermon that is in this series, Bite-Sized Theology, that has carried us through the whole summer. And I have been praying that God would use this series to encourage you, to help you have a grasp of why hardship in this world and what God is trying to accomplish in it, the place and the priority of our obedience to the Word of God. And I pray that this has done much for you to anchor your faith and also to prod it on so that it would be authentic. You know, now the Apostle James, his whole shtick, if you will, is that he wants you to have a faith that works, that is real, that is genuine, and that matters. And first and foremost, not just that it matters to you, it matters to God. And he recognizes that. And I want that confidence to be in your life. And so tonight, we are going to end with the last two verses, verses 26 and 27. You can open up there if you have your Bible. And if my sermon title is called Proof of Life. And what it is James is so concerned that there be a genuineness to your faith and to your relationship with God. He doesn't want it to be worthless. He doesn't want it to be flippant. And there's a real danger of that. In fact, he wants it to be something that there's a certainty of. And so he wants us to be able to, with confidence, withstand his question. You know, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And he would come along and say, prove it. Prove it. Is there proof that you are one who is in a right relationship with God? And he's tried to explain what's behind that, the why God takes his children through ups and downs and difficulties and what he's doing in your life, and explaining the Word of God and how it works, explaining the difference between trial and temptation, that we might have right relationship with God. And yet, it is very telling to me that he can do all that and explain all of that to us and still be concerned that we might not get it. That's a little humbling to realize. How many of you have been Christians a long time and would testify that you have missed it a few times? Yeah, so we need to be reminded. We need to understand this proof of life, and is there evidence of it that's genuine in my life? So I want you to listen to these two verses as I read them to you tonight. James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. See, James understands that we are all really in need of proof. We are in need of proof of genuine relationship with God. Why? Because all of us are way too susceptible to accepting non-proof and calling it real. We are very much in danger of living as Christians acceptable lives. What are acceptable lives? It's when we create in our mind, based on what maybe we've heard, what we think will be acceptable to God. What makes us really good Christians and believers. And we have this whole outward grid of things that, as long as you are checking these boxes, then you must belong to God. And that is a very real danger. When we become dependent on things that we do religiously, we think that that can absolve us, justify us, or set us up somehow as more favored of God. And that's very dangerous. It's interesting that he opens this section by saying, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. Now, if you've hung around in a Bible-teaching church, we kind of can almost think pretty poorly of that word religion. In fact, have you ever heard a Christian say this? I'm not religious. I have a relationship with God. Would you agree with that? Well, that's a really good statement, and it's helpful. But James doesn't mean anything negative by the word religious here. He's saying if anyone thinks himself to be in right relationship with God, if I think that I am okay with God, that's what he has. And the danger here is of someone who thinks he's got a good relationship with God, but he doesn't. Let me say it to you this way. A great commentator writer named Hebert, he said this. The picture described here, this man who thinks he's rightly with relationship, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. He's not visiting orphans, widows. He doesn't. Listen to this. This picture is not that of a conscious hypocrite, but of a self-deceived religious. Not of a conscious hypocrite. They're not truly thinking they're in the wrong. In fact, they are self-deceived by all that they're doing right, which is even more scary. And I would put it this way. It is easy to be a religious Christian. Would you agree? For all our, I struggle with sin. The truth is, how many of you know how to get through a Sunday morning without being confronted about sin? Put your hand up. You can navigate church without confrontation if you want to. Where did you learn that? Where did you learn how to behave so well that no one would ask you beneath the surface stuff? Well, I mean, we have a whole Christian ease. Have you ever spoke Christian ease? We don't say like, hey, dude. We're like, hey, brother. You know, you can really let that linger there, brother. You know, and somehow that's acceptable. You know, or I'm a believer. That's something we can say a lot. I'm a believer. I love this. Hey, let's have some fellowship. Which is gluttony. That's all it is. No, I'm kidding. It's not gluttony. But, you know, we have a whole type of terminology that is very safe. And when you say those words, what computes in my mind is that, oh, you must be a believer. Because you have these certain terminology. That it's good. We feel good about using that kind of stuff. The other thing that it's easy to do in Christianity is have a surface morality. A surface morality. What do I mean by that? That we all have an acceptable kind of disdain for certain worldly sins. Like we all know that alcoholism is bad. We're against that. We're against drugs, you know, we're against that. We are totally against immodesty. Some of you ladies are showing your ankles tonight. You need to leave. We're done here, you know. Guys, the V-neck, done. Clean it up. You know, I'm being silly, but the truth is, some of you grew up in church that way. You were acceptable because of how you were dressed, how you were modest. We're on the right side of social issues. That makes me a believer. If I believe what the Bible says about, you know, you name it that's out there today, you know, that makes me acceptable before God. Or you know, I don't swear. You know, we have clean mouths in this place. We don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And we live as if that is the affirmation that we're okay. One of the most dangerous things is that you can have a surface worship. When this word religious here in this text, it actually is a reference to our outward worship of God, the display of our worship with God. And the danger is that it's very easy for us to do Sunday school attendance and Sunday worship and to somehow in our mind think that because you show up every Sunday, that is the acceptability of your life. Or maybe you have a stellar, you know, track record of giving. Praise God. From the time I was 10, I tithe 10% every 10th day of the 10th. You know, and we're all supposed to be like, dude, righteous. You know, you are amazing. Some of us grew up in traditions where truly righteous people knew the hymns. You young people who don't know the hymns, I'm worried about your faith, you know. You know, I'm not so worried about the way you're living, but when you get the hymns down, then we'll know you're fine. Does that bother anybody? There's the truth. It is easy to live acceptable Christian lives. The only problem is We're the ones who determined what acceptable was, not God. We kind of took all this information in front of us and created a grid whereby if I can box check my way into acceptability before the Lord, I'm good. And God doesn't want anything to do with that. He wants your heart. In fact, I'm not standing up here to just burst bubbles tonight because Jesus is so much better at it than I am. Do you guys remember a guy named the rich young ruler? You can read about him in Matthew chapter 10. He came to the Lord and, "Rabbi, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" Do you remember this whole dialogue? And Jesus turned to him and he starts quoting to him the law. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy at the end of it says, "But Rabbi, I've done all these things since my youth." And what does Jesus say? "One thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And that guy went away sad. Why? Because that guy had found a box-checking system that agreed with the lifestyle that he wanted to live instead of having a heart response to God that is born out of salvation and rescue from sin. And there is a great difference between these two things, and it's telling to me that James saves this sternest warning in all of chapter 1. I mean, he's had some heavy things to say to us, and he saves the big pow to the end. Because he's desperate, people, for you to understand that you can walk away with all the knowledge of James chapter 1, and if your heart is not engaged in a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean anything. So he pushes. If any one of you thinks he's religious, and then he says, "Now let me give you genuine proof that you are in a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ." And he starts with like the worst place. This is like, I almost wish he could have started with any other area of self-control than this. If anyone thinks himself religious, wouldn't it have been great if he says, and he's not careful about the television programs he watches. I mean, how many of you are like, "Well, I can get one of them screen blockers"? Done. You know, he doesn't start with things like that. He goes right after this. He says, "And yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless." And so the first proof he says is that if you are someone in genuine relationship with God, it will affect your tongue. You say, well, why would he limit it to that? Because Scripture tells us over and over and over again that from out of the wellspring of your heart, you speak. Your speech, what you say, is the evidence of what you are. And gang, let me tell you, some of you are like, "Oh boy, you know, this is going to be a beat you up because you're all gossiping and can't control your tongue." No. A controlled tongue is not a perfect tongue. How many of you have said something stupid in the last 24 hours? Testify. Some of you should have two hands up. That would be me. No. What was it evidence of? That you have an unruly heart. That it's going to rebel against God until you see him face to face. What is a bridled tongue? A bridled tongue is a repentant tongue that is constantly coming under the influence of the Word of God and recognizing its sin. It's a tongue that doesn't just run off doing whatever it wants. In fact, he says, "and yet does not bridle his tongue." When he says that, he imagines our tongue almost like a horse. You can think of some giant stallion that... What is it? It's something that's broke away from its master. You know, if it could, it spits the bit out of its mouth, and now it is just unleashed power that's dangerous. How many of you have ever felt what it feels like to be on a horse at full gallop? Just raise your hand if you know what that feels like. That's a sensation. Let me tell you a better one. Full gallop,
no rains. When I was a little boy, my parents took us to a family camp. And one of the family camp things you could sign up was for going on the trail ride. And they put me on Old Blue, who had never spooked in the 30-some-odd years he had served this glorious camp, until the day I got on him. And we are on this narrow track, creek down below, big old ponderosa pines all around us. Something hit that thing, and that horse broke. The reins were out of my hand. I'm grabbing on by the mane. 6 years old, full gallop. I still struggle with horses today. I'm not even sensational like this. It terrified me. It was a long time before I got back up on a horse, and I know they know I don't trust them even to this day. Why? Friends, that's nothing compared to what your tongue's done. And not to some just innocent six-year-old kid. Broke away, full gallop. We all know the damage that can come out of our mouth. What is God saying? He's saying that your heart is not submissive to me. Friends, when he says you have an unbridled tongue, again, you don't have a perfect tongue. Every day is a chance to repent. Amen? But apart from that repentance, what it's saying is that you are about box checking, not about having God be the authority over the character of your life and being surrendered to Him. This is a very significant point. So if there's not control of your tongue and it's unbridled, it reveals a life that is inconsistent with the Word of God. Friends, you can go throughout Scripture to find plenty of examples of the damage we can do with our tongue and the sin that comes from it. Just take Ephesians chapter 4, start at verse 25 and go. And it'll talk to you about gossip and slander and lying and the filth that can come out of our mouth. The great danger is that it is displaying a life that is obviously not spending time under the influence of the Word of God. I've made this point in several sermons, but what happens when you come before the Word of God is that it will inevitably unveil Jesus Christ. And if you learn anything of Jesus Christ, it will take you to the cross. And at the cross, you will see your need for your Savior and the fact that you will learn this lesson. How many of you know that in your own strength, you cannot bridle your tongue? You can't do it. Evidence, an unbridled tongue doesn't have Christ. That's as simple as it gets. What is a standout of true Christianity is Christians who, the minute the ugly comes out, come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and go, that was not what my Lord wanted. I blew that. If you want to be a legalist says Christians don't swear. Jesus says, man, some of my greatest saints, they curse like sailors. They just repent fast. And God's changing them. They're not quite as salty as they used to be. Some of you are like, no, that violates my understanding of Christian. Friends, how many of you know you are a pagan saved by grace? How many of you know that apart from the Holy Spirit, you could do things unmentionable? Where does that come from? Under the authority of the Word of God, unleashing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, changing the way you speak. The greatest evidence of Christ in your life may be that you are less ugly with your words. Kindness. Most clearly, repentance when you misspeak, because you acknowledge that your words are not in line with the will of God. That is what he is talking about here. And the danger is, if that's not true, and you're a person who has all of these other box checked, but your heart hasn't come under allegiance to Jesus Christ, This is what he has to say about your religion. It's worthless. It's worthless. It's broken. I want to tell you something, and I'll aim it at parents, but parents, you need to know I love you. We are under the grace of God, and there are so many tough moments, but I think it's worth it to heed this warning. My wife Kim and I had the privilege of for about four solid years being in college ministry. And if you know anything about me now, you'll hear me often talk about being broken before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart, people, that we survive by grace and grace alone. And Jesus Christ is sufficient for our sins, and he's sufficient for my tripping. Maybe you believe that? That he's doing a work in me, and it's all of him, and there's room to grow and need him. But I would get these college kids, and I love college students. You want to know why? Because their veneer is not too thick, so at that point. You know, they haven't got as good at hiding as some of us.
Amen.
And they come out and they suddenly realize it's their turn to think about life and what they want to do. And suddenly I would get a kid and he'd hear me preach or Kim talk with some of these gals about God's grace and his wanting a relationship with you. And they'd come in close and they'd start talking about struggles they were having. And suddenly underneath all that veneer, there was just this raging anger. And all I had to do was poke a little bit more. And you know what they were the maddest about? They were so mad that they didn't feel like they could have a relationship with God because they grew up under moralistic, legalistic parents who painted boxes all over their life and never taught them about the sufficiency and the love of Christ. Hear that with love, parent, that the minute we come under the authority of God's word, we become parents who are always apologizing and acknowledging this. You know what, man? I'm sorry about what I said. Dad was way off course there. I need to repent of that. Will you forgive me? You know, sometimes my stupid is the most powerful parenting I ever get to do. How about you? Christian, this is not pie in the sky. This is deeply integrated into the way that we live. So parent, if you're out there, you're hearing my voice. I'm preaching to everybody, not just parents. This is all of us. We need to be those who are watching our mouth because it is an indication of our allegiance to the Word of God. If you are an angry worded person, I know your devotional life already. If you're a liar, if you manipulate people with your words, I know what your devotional life is. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'm pretty confident you know some scripture, only you've weaponized it and not bowed your knee to it. We all eke out an amen. Christian, this is what he's talking about. If you tongue, it's right there. It's the proof that everything we said about trials and temptations and God's word and all that's real, that comes down to, is God changing the way you speak? And I'm not talking about making everything you say pretty. I mean, he is becoming Lord of the way you're interacting with the world through your mouth. All right. Second proof. Care of the unfortunate. Rats. It's like he's leaving us nowhere to scurry. He says this in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. He says this. Is this to visit orphans and widows in their distress. This is what pure and undefiled religion is, to visiting the least of these. What does God accept in our life? What does he accept from us? What does he find pleasing in his sight? First of all, God accepts right motivation. He wants the motivation of your heart to be right. A lot of people out there doing many things to try to prove something or to get God's acceptance. And God is saying, I'm sitting back here worrying, like, why are you doing this? What's the condition of your life? What he says is pure and undefiled is a heart that is right before the Lord. A heart, maybe I could put it to you this way. What is God after? God accepts a desire to respond to others like God has responded to you. You say, where did I get that? Well, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Isaiah 1:16-17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Big list. Reprove the ruthless. Then he says this. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Maybe I can put it to you this way, friends. Again, we're back to the Word of God. You're never going to get away from it in this chapter. It's his big issue. If you are coming before the Word of God, it will always bring you before the cross. And at the cross, you will see your total need of salvation. That there was nothing good in you. There are none righteous, no, not one. And that you were absolutely helpless. See, friends, one of the biggest problems we've got in Christianity is we've given them a Christianity that says, God just wants you to be a little bit better. No. God wants you to be brand new. God wants you to understand that he didn't save you so you can be a little less of a sinner. He saved you to be his child and be set free from sin. At the cross, you're just shattered. And you suddenly realize that I deserved hell. I deserved lifeless eternity apart from God. I can't save myself. I am such a lousy sinner. My motive, all of it, nothing, anything. I can't earn anything from you, God. And yet, God so loved the world that he died for you and me. Amen? Christian, what does that do then? It changes your motivation to be religious. The world is trying to be religious to earn God's favor. Believers are religious because they have it. And they go always like Christ did. Suddenly your life's motivation is, I, who have been given such grace, must then turn and respond like my Savior. I must go then to the ones who are just like me, helpless, hopeless, the least. Right motivation, driven by the cross, leads to what? Right action. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. I love that. Friends, God's word will always lead you to the least of these, to the people who are in need. And whatever your list of person who might be needy in your world, it's okay to insert them here. Just understand that when this was written, there was no one who better embodied this truth. If you were a widow at this time, you were set apart from all resource. There was no system of grace to swallow you up. You were completely on your own, and you had no future. You had no hope. You had no security. You had nothing. Have you noticed that Jesus is fond of widows? Why? Because you're all widows. You just don't know it. Widows at least know it. They know the need of their life. They face the broken of reality. They understand that they have to come under somebody's protection. It's the same way with an orphan. You're separated from everybody. Friends, if the love of God has been poured out in your heart, what he says is that God's word will always take you into the lives of these people who are in such need. And what I love, too, is that it won't take you at a distance. Friends, I know this sounds like such a hammer kind of message. I don't mean it that way, but just because you chuck money at something doesn't mean God's applauding. You know what this verse means? When it says you visit widows and orphans in their distress, let me describe it to you. I walk into a house. It's falling apart. There's a widow in this house. The main crossbeam of the house is cracked and it's beginning to come down. I stand under the crossbeam. I get my shoulders under it and I stand. I now carry the weight of her distress. That's quite dramatic, isn't it? What it means is that God wants us to get personally involved in the lives of people who have nothing, and not from a distance. He wants you literally to become part of the support structure of their life. You actually are standing between them and the distress that has fallen upon them. Why in the world would God call us to something like that? Because is this posture not familiar? It's called a cross. And it bore the weight that should have driven you into a Christ-like eternity. The wrath of God, which would have destroyed you and left you. What is Jesus if not the gospel that stands in the place and takes the distress? Amen? That's what this is, Christian. If the love of God, if you and I have been genuinely saved, prove it. Where's the love of God in your life and mine? Is that real? Is it genuine? This isn't a slap you. This is just a go, wow, that's what I'm supposed to be about. That's what God wants. To visit the widow and the orphan. The second proof. Third proof. Final one. You're all still here. I'm always encouraged by that. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. So interesting to me. He starts out by saying, all your religiosity, all you're doing the right thing, don't count on that. And then he comes all the way around and says, and oh yeah, do that. Keep yourself unstained by this world. So what is he telling us? Friends, that we don't throw out all the truth that God has called us to live holy and righteous lives. Amen? Our conduct, our speech, our character should be different than that of the world. He's saying one of the genuine proofs of your life being longing to Jesus Christ is that your life is unstained by the pollution of the world. Friends, God accepts a right definition of purity. Why do I say that? How many of you notice we live in a kind of polluted world right now? You aware of that? I mean, we live in a world that has taken truth and absolutely polluted it. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Friends, we live in a country right now that calls the murder of children reproductive choice. That's a nice title. We live in a country that calls perversion gender fluidity. We live in a country that, and be careful lest you judge, calls anarchy protesting. See, all of a sudden you're all really paying attention to me. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. How does a Christian live in this world? Because this world has taken truth, and the generation we are in, at least in this country, in this day, in this age, is charging towards what? You can decry all the sins in the world and everything. No, it's deeper than that. They have taken what is evil and they have called it good. And they have taken what is good and they have called it evil. And God comes to you and me and says, you live unstained in that world. And this is what I know. Friends, if you are going to live unstained in this world, it will cost you. It will cost you. It will cost you because you have to disagree with the world and hold your allegiance to this truth, no matter what. And a lot of people are trying to skirt the line these days. And even people who are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, they're trying to take messages of how we're supposed to live out the gospel and just say, if we could just tweak them a little bit. And after all, God's all about love, isn't he? And we just need to love everything and trust that good things will happen. And we won't. Friends, if you are going to keep yourself unpolluted from this world, can I tell you, it's going to change you because your allegiance won't be to what is acceptable. It will be to what the Lord says in his word. So what is that going to mean? It's going to mean that what you let your eyes view is going to change. I always wonder what it would be like to sit down with my grandmother and watch some of the programs on television that are acceptable now, just to see if I could watch her face. Any of you wonder what that would be like? It might affect us, wouldn't it, to realize just how far we even as believers have said, oh, this is a funny comedy, or this is a this, or this is a that. Friends, God's pretty personal about his how we interact with sin. I'm just saying, are you allegiant? Is your allegiance to the word? It'll change your spending, what you invest in, how you invest in it. That will change to keep yourself pure in this world. And I prayed about going here, but I'm just going to say it. It'll change your voting. Christian, we need some real wisdom today in what is going on and the danger that we are walking in a very confusing scenario. The problem I see going on, and I believe this, is that this is not a time for believers to abdicate their place in the political realm. We are called to be in this world and not of it. Can any of you say amen to that? What does that mean? It means that we vote here. Nowhere else. You vote in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So can I get specific? That means you vote on policies. Because we don't vote on the idea that this personality is great and this one's better, or this one has a better demeanor, or this one has got this building. Friends, can I just tell you, think about how broken and pagan you are in your soul apart from the Holy Spirit. Now imagine trying to run a country. How many of you want the job? You don't. But that's who's in charge right now. Many people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ. So there is a danger in making this about personality. What does the believer do? He looks at policy. And if the policy of a government political party is to murder children, you don't vote for it. If the policy of a party is to dismantle the family unit that God created and to say that gender doesn't mean anything and it's your own choice, that is an abomination before God. You don't vote for that. And I'm going to get letters and somebody go, oh, what a hateful political speech. This is the first time as a pastor I have said out loud anything. But the time is past to be silent. We are the church. And we are our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not bash people. We do not play the games that are going on right now. The smoke screens that are being put up in front of us night after night and the crazy trails of this thing and this lie and this. We have one thing to go. Jesus Christ, I want you to smile in the action I take. And that will set you free. Can I tell you that there are plenty of sinners on both sides of the aisle? Amen. And what's God called us to do with either party? Love them. Pray for them. seek their salvation. Weep at their lostness. And know that we have the only answer that can save them. It's called the gospel. This is our allegiance. I'll read the letter if you write it. But Christian, we are not landlocked and powerless to move right now. The freedom is to say, my heart belongs to Jesus Christ, and what He said is true. As close as we can to honoring what Jesus says in His Word, I will do that. I don't have to stop loving people. I'm not limited in who I like or who's a good this or who's a good that. But I know that on the day that I have to take action, I know what has to drive it. Not my opinion, my Savior's. We say amen, church. God help us. God help us. So I'll end on a less passionate note, okay? We're good. God wants us to have a right definition of purity. God wants us to have a real dedication to purity. We are to be intentional about this idea of purity. We are to work hard at holiness. Be holy as Christ is holy, as God is holy. So when it says to keep oneself unstained, there is an idea of regularly checking yourself to see if you're stained. I mean, it's the idea of going before the perfect mirror of God's Word. It's the regular checkup thing. One of the byproducts of this whole COVID-19 thing, and some of us have really got some irritation in the bowels because of this, is this idea that when you walk into a place, they got to take your temperature. Have any of you had to have your temperature taken yet? You got a test, you know, they go in, all right, where are you at? And if you're anything over like 98 point whatever, it's over. Just like, plague, you know, get away. You know. Okay. As much as that is inconvenient, that's the Christian life. Only this is the thermometer. And I have to come before it and say, God, see if there be today any wicked way in me. Am I thinking funny, God? Have I gotten all caught up in how the world's thinking about things? Am I, Lord, what's going on? And would you show me, God, if you don't, I'm going to walk off the edge of a cliff. You know, I need you, Jesus, to help me. And friends, it is that simple act of coming before the Word of God that is the greatest proof that you belong to Him. And it will set you free. Free in this society, at this place, at this time, with your kids, with your job, with your issue. God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of me. God's not sitting there stingy. He's like, I want to pour out wisdom in you. I want to give grace to you. I want to make you successful in the endeavor of being my child. Friends, we're called to have proof of life. And as the Bible lays it out, that means that it will show up in how we speak, how we care for those around us, and how we pursue purity. And not one of those things is a legalistic act. It's an act of grace, and it's an opportunity to know Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that your grace would saturate this place tonight, but that truth would do what it says it can in John, Lord, that the truth will set us free. God, you call for real relationship, and that's us before your Word and learning of you and then going and living like you. So I pray for those who got under conviction tonight because they know that their tongue has been unbridled. Oh Lord, remind them that you're bigger and stronger than their tongue, that you have the power to forgive sin and you have the grace to let them change and walk forward in you. God, I pray for those who were convicted by the thought that maybe I have kept distance between me and those genuinely in need. Lord, before they go out and take up a ministry, God, would you let them get before the cross tonight? Be reminded of how gracious you've been to them. And let that motivate them to act. And oh God, I know just remind us, God, that politics don't keep you up at night. As broken as the world is, you're not sweating. You are perfectly in control. But God, give us the courage to be those who live by your truth and wisdom to do it. God, it's not just the surface of politics. It's everything in our life right now. Are we living according to what you say is pure? Are we pursuing it? Are we longing for it? God, help us. And God, don't let us come back the same. God, change us tonight. We'll give you the glory for that. All God's people said, amen.